We're thankful to the Lord for the humble, fervent prayer that's gone before it. We ask that you continue to pray for us, that we could have a spiritual and delightful service. Preacher of the gospel has got a job or a task before him, unlike any other man that tries to teach or preach on other subjects. If a teacher is trying to teach sixth grade English, you've got a bunch of youngsters who are, say, about 11 or 12 or 13 years of age. And if you're, say, teaching college freshman biology, you have a class of people there that usually have a high school education, and maybe most of them are people in their early 20s. And say a man that's teaching welding, if we all went to, say all the men in this building went to welding school this morning, some of you probably never struck an arc in your lives, and you'd be put over here in the beginner class. I've done quite a bit of welding. I guess I'd be classified as intermediate, and I've got a son that's a highly skilled welder that undoubtedly be put in the advanced class. And if we went somewhere to study music, some of us would be over in the beginner class, and some be in the intermediates, and some of us would be put in the advanced class. And if you ask a teacher in any field, I don't care music, welding, home economics, or anything, to get up and start teaching a class where you've got children present, and you've got people that have had 30 or 40 years experience with what you're talking about, others are advanced in it, and yet they're all just mixed in one group. I don't know of a teacher in the world that would attempt to tackle something like that. But whenever any of these brethren get up to preach the gospel, you have people out there that I hope are advanced Bible students. You have other people out there maybe have never been in a primitive Baptist church, maybe any church before. You've got folks out there that maybe read the Bible 30 minutes a week or not at all. You have others read it every day. You have people of all ages out there listening to you. And so what I endeavor to do whenever I preach on any subject is that I try to say things that are so simple, or try to make them so clear that even the children can grasp some things. And yet at the same time, we try to sprinkle some Bible points or theological points in there to stimulate the minds of the most serious Bible students. Now, if you don't do that in your preaching, sometimes you can preach something and it becomes so technical that the advanced Bible scholars enjoy it, but the remainder of God's people are left out. Now, on the other hand, you can oversimplify something and make it so simple and so shallow and maybe entertain the minds of the children or people who never read a Bible, but your advanced Bible students are going to starve out. Now, I ordinarily, in trying to preach a sermon, if the Lord blesses me at all, I try to preach some things that would be of interest to maybe children, people never read a Bible, and also try to say some things that would stimulate Bible scholars. And sometimes folks hear a man preach, and they'll say, well, he said so-and-so, and I didn't get it. Well, it wasn't designed maybe for you to get. Because, you see, a convoy has got to travel at the rate of the slowest ship if you're going to keep it together. And when you're preaching to folks, sometimes you've got to say things that will stimulate and grab the interest of people that dig in the Bible all the time. And yet at the same time, you've got to keep people involved who don't read the Bible. Now, that's my normal method of preaching. But I want to speak to you this morning on something. The Apostle Paul says, hitherto I fed you with milk, but says now I'm going to feed you some meat. And if I preach what's been on my mind all morning and follow the impressions of the Lord, I want to dig into some things that are T-bone steak. But I really dread getting into this, and I'm going to tell you why I do. Because to begin with, if the Lord doesn't bless me, it'll be a very dry subject. Now, there's several things I can think of this morning that I could preach on that'd be sort of light and frivolous and maybe entertain everybody here. And you might go out and say, I enjoyed that and I was really entertained by it. I know a half dozen things I might get a hold of that might just entertain everybody here. But I've got to preach what's on my mind. Now, if the Lord doesn't bless me, this will be dry and technical and tedious and monotonous. And if the Lord does bless me, I don't care how much of God's Spirit He pours on me this morning, it will still be dry and tedious to those of you who don't read the Bible. Now, that's the fix I'm in. Now, I don't mean to sound smart-alecky, and I don't mean to sound a bit arrogant. But if I preach what's on my mind this morning and God doesn't bless me, I guarantee it'll be dry. And if you haven't been reading your Bible lately and you're not a diligent student of the Word of God, I don't care how much liberty God blesses me to have, it'll still be dry to you. Because if I preach what's on my mind this morning, and you haven't been studying your Bible, I guarantee you, you're going to be lost in about 10 minutes. Now, if that's ugly and arrogant, I just said something ugly and arrogant. But I've got to preach what's on my mind. I want to speak to you this morning about a thread that runs all through the Bible. It's the house of Judah. I want to talk to you this morning about the significance of the house of Judah. Because you've got the house of Judah mentioned in the book of Genesis. You've got the house of Judah mentioned in the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is described this way. He says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, hath prevailed." Here's a book that has seven seals on it. And the Apostle John wept because there's none in heaven, none on earth, neither under the earth that was worthy to open that book, to loose those seals, and to look thereon. Then John is able to see that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. And then they began to sing that song of the redeemed to the Lamb. "For thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." You have in the book of Revelation, the 66th and final book of the Bible, where Christ is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You go back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and you've got a promise over there when Jacob is dying that the scepter, that means kingship and authority, the kingship and authority shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, that's in capitals, that's a Bible title of Christ, until Christ comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now then you go into the book of Psalms, and David time after time says there, Judah is our lawgiver. You find elsewhere, it says Judah is the one that his brethren would praise. All through the Bible, you have reference to the tribe of Judah. And I want to speak to you especially this morning about two curses. There were two curses on the house of Judah. And I want to show you this morning that God in his infinite wisdom removed these two curses in order to allow the Son of God to be born into the world of the house of Judah, because that house had two curses on it. Now, one of those curses I've tried to preach on before in my life. Another curse I've never touched before. But I believe that I'll just ask you to go home this afternoon and real seriously look at that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Now, Matthew chapter 1 starts this way. It says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ." The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Here's the genealogy of the human side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first verse of the New Testament tells us how to define the word son. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, it says he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now according to the so-called primary definition of the word son, he wasn't the son of David, he wasn't the son of Abraham. He was a great, great, great grandson of David, about 31 generations or 33 generations removed. But in the Bible, that word son can mean a son-in-law. It can mean an adopted son. It can mean a grandson. It can mean having the nature or characteristic of. It can mean a lot of things. Now then, we're taught in the first verse of the New Testament that the word son in the New Testament does not have the ordinary meaning or connotation that we attach to it every day. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And notice, this genealogy doesn't start with Adam. This genealogy starts with David. It didn't say the son of Abraham, the son of David. Abraham came before David. But he didn't start with Abraham. He went at it backwards. He says he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. He put David before Abraham. And I want to show you why in a little while. He starts with Abraham and David. He didn't start with Adam. Now you go over here to Luke. Now Luke, on the other hand, runs the genealogy. Is that right? Got it right? You checked on me? Is that right? It's David before Abraham, isn't it? Right? Okay. You see, that's backwards. The first thing that Matthew does in giving you the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he tells you, first of all, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now you go over in Luke, you've got another genealogy, and I'll get into that a little later today. You've got another genealogy. And that genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. And it speaks of Seth, who was the son of Adam, and it says Adam, who was the son of God. Now try your primary definition of son on that one. It won't work. Adam was not the son of God like David Allen Piles is my son. He is the son of God by creation. Now you see what I mean? Now, think with me. I mean, hang in here with me, because, first of all, if I'm going to get across to you what I'm trying to get across this morning, it's going to take some powerful explaining on my part. It's going to take the Spirit of God on my part, but it's going to take some listening on your part. Now, I don't mean to be ugly, but I'm just trying to tell you this morning that if I preach what's on my mind, we're not going to wallow around in ankle-deep water. It's going to require some listening on your part and some praying on your part, and it's going to be a hard job on my part for us to keep this together. Now then, we go over here in Luke. You've got a genealogy that runs all the way back to Adam. But that one in Matthew, you see, Matthew is the kingly gospel. The gospel of Matthew was written for this way, to present the king to Israel. It was written to present the king to Israel. Here's Israel's king. Matthew's not concerned with the Gentile world. Matthew's not the gospel to the Gentiles. Luke is the gospel to the Gentile. That's why Luke goes all the way back to Adam. If you go all the way back to Adam, you'll bring the Gentile in. Matthew couldn't be any less concerned about the Gentiles. Matthew's got more Old Testament quotations in it than any of those four gospels. Matthew's always saying, as it's written, it is written, it is written. Matthew's always talking about the king. You've got an expression in Matthew you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. It's kingdom of heaven. And whenever I don't ever have any trouble if I'm quoting a scripture trying to remember if it's kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. Because if you're quoting an expression outside of Matthew, it is never kingdom of heaven. Now Matthew uses both terms, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of John. But when you're quoting, say, like John 3:5, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of what? It's not heaven. It's God. Anytime you're quoting a scripture outside of Matthew, it is never, 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 never kingdom of heaven. Because that expression, kingdom of heaven, is an Old Testament Jewish messianic term. That's a Jewish term. Matthew's the only one used it. Now then. All right, you read that genealogy in Matthew right carefully. And that genealogy is not only a genealogy that begins with David and reaches back backwards to Abraham. Then it comes back to David's bloodline. It's not only the bloodline of Abraham and David, but it's also this morning, and we're going to start in the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, when man fell, when sin entered into this world, God, right there in the book of Genesis, made the promise of a redeemer. But now follow me right carefully. When Adam brought sin into the world through his transgression, God gave a promise of redemption. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, here's the first promise of Christ the Redeemer that's found anywhere in the Bible. He tells the woman and the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now God gave a promise to Eve that somewhere out of the human family there would be born a Redeemer that would redeem them from their fallen state. But God just says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now I've told you before, the Lord uses an expression here that's contrary to human thinking. He said her seed. And a seed in the Bible are always the seed of some man, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Joseph. There's no such thing as feminine seed. And we can look at that spiritually and see that here's a promise of the virgin birth, that the Redeemer that's coming would be the seed of a woman, but he wouldn't be the seed of any man. There's a promise of the virgin birth if you look at it spiritually. Now, I personally doubt that Eve had the spiritual insight to see that, but we can see that. Here's a promise of the virgin birth. Now then, watch this. Adam and Eve have been told that of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you're not to eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, Genesis chapter 2, thou shalt surely die. And the center column says, in dying thou shalt die. Not only are you going to die, but you're going to bring a state of perpetual, continuous dying in the world. But when they sinned and brought that curse into the world and brought it on nature, the earth began to abound with thorns and briars and thistles. When they brought that curse, God gave them a promise that there's going to be redemption through the seed of the offspring of a woman. Now watch what Eve did just as soon as she had that first baby. She brings Cain into the world, and she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Any Jew can tell you, the Hebrew can read this way, I've gotten a man, the Lord. I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now I'm not pushing this as Bible doctrine, but it may have flashed through her mind that maybe I'm that woman, and maybe this is the Redeemer, come already. Because that's what she said. She said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now, you know what Eve could see? Where would Adam and Eve have been if Eve had never had a child? God had done told them that I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, that the seed or the offspring of the woman will bruise the head of this serpent. Now, Eve could see that the only hope of redemption for herself and Adam was for a woman to bear a child. Now, where would Adam and Eve have been if Eve had never had a child, forever separated from God? This woman's got to have a child. God had told her, so that's the only way it's going to be. A woman is going to have a child, and that child will bruise the head of the serpent. She says, I've got to have a child. Now, when she had this child, she named him Cain. She says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. but she is mistaken. She bears another child named Abel. Well, first thing we know, and I'm skipping over a lot of rich things, we find that Cain kills Abel. Well, that just leaves her with this one over here, that the Bible says in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that when they brought their offerings to God, that unto Abel and to his offering the Lord had respect. The Lord not only respected Abel's offering, but he respected Abel. And he says, but unto Cain and to his offering. It doesn't say that he disrespected Cain. He disrespected Abel's offerings. That God disrespected one man's offering, respected the other man's offering. It says this. And to Abel and to his offering the Lord had respect, but unto Cain and to his offering the Lord had not respect. Now all Eve has got left, is a man over here that God does not respect. So she brings forth another child named Seth. Now then watch this. The earth begins to populate through Seth. And the world before the flood was filled with people. The Bible tells us that men began to multiply on the earth. And I want to just say this right fast. People today vastly underestimate the intelligence of the people in that world before the flood. We think about how smart we are today. I want to give you something to consider. In this world today, a man spends the first 40 or 50 years of his life assembling information. And about the time he reaches 40 or 50 years of age and he learns how to use that information and he kind of calms down with the hot-headedness and unreasonableness and overbearingness of his youth, in his 20s and his 30s, he thinks he knows it all. And he gets up about 40 or 50 and he gets to the point he can begin to use it, put it together. What happens? His body starts letting his mind down. He starts breaking down. Now that's one of the tricks of nature. About the time when a man begins to gather some experience together where he can really be useful, his body starts letting his mind down. You mean to tell me I'm smarter than those people before the flood? Listen, neighbor, you give me 930 years to live and I'll read half the books of the Library of Congress. Next thing, watch this. I can start at the flood and go all the way back to Adam with only five people. In fact, I can start the other side of the flood. You see, here's a man lived 900 and some odd years, and he overlapped his son for hundreds of years, and he had several hundred years to pass on all his knowledge to his son. Now, let's just suppose I live 930 years, and I know my son David for 860 years. Now, watch this. Here I am. See, I'm Adam, the perfect man. And according to the laws of genetics, there's no way any human being since Adam could have been any smarter than Adam. Now, anybody that ever studied Mendel's laws of genetics knows there ain't no way that any human being since Adam could have been any smarter or any physically more capable than Adam. There's just no way. According to established laws of genetics, it just won't work. All right, here's a man over here that God made him. He's never been sick. God put him together. He's wonderfully made. Here's a man over here that actually communicated with God. That man has a son, and he knows his son for several hundred years and can pass on to him all his wisdom and experience. Then grandfather Adam over here knew grandson for a number of years and could pass on everything to him, and father and son, they're overlapping each other for hundreds of years. Now then, let's suppose I'm a perfect man and I actually saw God, that is perfect before the fall, but physically, mentally superior to any man that's ever after me. Even after sin, Adam's still physically superior to any human's ever been since. Now, I know David Allen, my son, say over 860 years, and David Allen knows my grandson about 600 years, who overlaps. You see what we're getting into? These people here have got hundreds of years to pass on all that knowledge to the successive generations. And I could start over here the other side of the flood, and I only have to have five people who knew each other for hundreds of years to find you a man who knew Adam. They're finding information today that those people in that world before the flood could work with 15-digit numbers without your little silly pocket calculators. I don't have time to get into it this morning, but a lot of that is your keys to Atlantis, the Bermuda Triangle, flying saucers, and a lot of stuff that are boggling the minds of men today, and I don't have 6 hours to get into it. Men today have vastly underestimated the intelligence of those people living in that pre-flood world. Now then, watch this. People have multiplied all over the earth. And all that's given in the Bible is that somewhere out of the human family, somewhere out of all these people, there's a Redeemer coming. Now then, we come to the other side of the flood. The human population's destroyed except for eight people. We get on the other side of the flood, and there's a little hint that this Redeemer, the promised seed, when he comes, that he might come of the house of Shem, because he says, blessed be the God of Shem. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When you go to school and you study anthropology, they tell you that the whole human family came from three sources, three racial stocks, the Caucasian, the Mongolian, and the Negroid. Well, the Bible tells you there's three, the Hamite, the Shemite, the Japhethite. The Bible and anthropology agree, they just give them different names. Well, on the other side of the flood, Ham and his people go down into Africa, into Egypt, the African continent, begin to multiply. The Japhethites head north of Palestine, begin to multiply. People are covering the earth. But still, there's been no more light on where this Redeemer's coming from. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Savior, the Redeemer. Where's he coming from? There's a little hint that he might have come from Shem, because God says, blessed be the God of Shem, but that's not specific. Now then, after this earth is covered with people, Africa is full of Hamites, and the Shemites, the Japhethites, have spread all over the earth. God reaches over here and he picks out a man named Abraham who's living in idolatry. God picks out Abraham. Abraham didn't pick out the Lord. Hang on to that. Hang on to it. God picked out Abraham. God chose Abraham. And he told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, he says, look up unto heaven and tell the stars. For he says, for in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now here's a promise that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And hundreds of years have passed, and we've come the other side of the flood, and hundreds more years have passed, and God shed no more light on that promise. But now out of all the families of the earth, he picks out a man named Abraham, and he says, the Redeemer's coming out of your family. Now I want you to notice how strange this is. Hang in here now. At the time he said that to Abraham, Abraham didn't have any children. He's 75 years old. You see, your eternal redemption and your living in heaven depends on the Savior coming in the flesh. Now I want to show you all the roadblocks. Roadblock. Here's a roadblock. Abraham's 75, and God promised, says, my son, the Redeemer's coming through your seed. This man's 75 and doesn't have any children. His wife's barren. Finally, Abraham becomes desperate that he and his wife conceived this scheme where he goes into this African Hamite Egyptian woman named Hagar, and they bring Ishmael into the world, trying to do God's work, trying to get ahead of the Lord, trying to help the Lord along. Abraham loved Ishmael, but Ishmael's not the promised seed. Let's go to the 17th chapter of Genesis, verse 18. God tells Abraham when he's 100 and his wife is 90 or thereabouts, he says, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my everlasting covenant with him, listen carefully, and with his seed, Isaac's seed, after him. Abraham didn't believe that. He said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. He didn't believe that 90-year-old barren Sarah would have a child. But Sarah did. Out of the roadblock of a barren womb and a man's body that was as good as dead, his reproductive powers had ceased, her body was dead, as far as bearing a child, and he's 75 when God made the promise anyway, a child is born. That child's Isaac. But we're going to hit some more roadblocks. Now I want to show you how the devil works. And I want you young girls, I want you little girls to hear me. I'm going to preach some things to you this morning that a man will be shot in America for preaching 10 years from now, maybe 5. Abraham goes down into Africa, Egypt. And if there's anybody here disputes that Egypt is in the land of Ham, and any fool knows that Egypt's in Africa. It always has been. I can quote you 5 places in the Bible. It says, when the children of Israel were in Egypt, they were in the land of Ham. And since Egypt has always been in Africa, and when they were in Egypt, they were in the land of Ham, I conclude that the land of Ham's Africa. Here's Sarah. That's one of the mothers in this bloodline leading to the Lord Jesus Christ. She gets down in Africa, and there's an Egyptian king gets his eye on her because she is fair. That word fair does not mean pretty. It means light-colored. Hear me? You listening? Now you hang in here and hear me. All right? We find he finally has a child named Ishmael. Ishmael, then Isaac. But you see, God passes over Ishmael, the firstborn. And God says, I will establish my covenant my everlasting covenant with Isaac and with his seed. See, he said Isaac's going to have seed, but wait a minute. In Genesis chapter 22, God told Abraham, we're hitting another roadblock. He says, take Isaac upon that mountain in the land of Moriah and offer him up for a burnt offering. He says, put him to death. Now, wait a minute. It looks like your Redeemer coming into the world, all the chances of it are cut off. Because God done said, see, this man Abraham's got a son named Isaac, and God says it's going to come through Isaac. Now, he says, kill Isaac. Put him to death. God done said that promised seed, the Redeemer's coming through Isaac. And if the hand of God had not stayed the knife of Abraham on that mountain, if Abraham had taken Isaac's life, that would have put an end to this line I'm talking about. But the hand of God stayed the knife, and he pointed him over here to a ram caught in the thicket. Substitution. Now I'm skipping over things that there's hours and hours of preaching in because I'm after one thing. Isaac is taken off of that altar, and Isaac lives to marry. Well, we got another roadblock. This Redeemer is to come out of Isaac's seed. Isaac marries a barren woman named Rebekah. We hit another roadblock. There's a heathen king named Abimelech. Now, that Abimelech was a title, like Caesar and Herod, as a title. Whenever you read about Abimelech in the Bible, it's not always the same Abimelech. When you read about Herod in the Bible, it's not always the same Herod, because that was a title, like president, like Caesar. All right, now here's an Abimelech over here. He gets his eye on Rebekah. Remember these folks had an uncle named Laban back up yonder? We're going to get to Uncle Laban after a while. Look Laban up someday. It means white. Strange, isn't it? Had a white uncle, Laban. Okay, but anyway, we're not to him yet. Rebekah's barren, but Isaac's got to have seed or God's to be made a liar. But his wife's barren. Now then later she conceives. And these children are fighting in their womb before they're born. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. The children are fighting before they're born. Genesis 25, 23, when Rebekah asked the Lord, says, what's all this about? He says, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated in thy bowels. The one people be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. God says they're different. I've heard preachers strain every leader in their necks trying to prove they're the same. God said they're different. I'll leave it right there. These children born in the world, their names are Jacob and Esau. All right, which one is the Redeemer coming through? You say probably Esau the firstborn. Didn't come through Cain the firstborn. Didn't come through Ishmael the firstborn. God passes by that firstborn Esau, and here's a child, Jacob. And God reveals that covenant to Jacob that the seed is coming through Jacob. Now then, Jacob loves Rachel. And Leah is palmed off on him. You say they were both his wives? In one way. But when that old man is down in Egypt and he's talking to Pharaoh, notice this. He's had children by Rachel, by Leah, by the two concubines. He's had children by four women. But when that old soldier of God, saint of God, is down there in Egypt, he said, my wife bare me two sons. Now leave it, like it, or lump it. When that old man got real old, he said, my wife, he didn't say my wives, my wife, bear me two sons. Rachel had a place in his heart. Nobody else did. Right. Now then, that old soldier, Jacob, I'm on Jacob now. Jacob is down. He's down in the land. He's dying. He's dying now in Genesis chapter 49. He's 140 some odd years of age. He's dying. And he's got 12 sons. You say, now, which one of these 12 sons is that Redeemer coming from? Which one of the 12 sons is going to have the privilege of being the father of the bloodline of Christ the Redeemer? There's some strange things here. Those 12 sons are gathered around Jacob. And here's where we have the beginning of God's dealings with the house of Judah, really. We're going to start right here. This is what I've been leading up to all morning. The Redeemer's coming somewhere. He just told Adam and Eve he's coming somewhere out of the human race. Then he reaches over here and he specifies, picks out a man named Abraham, says he's coming to your family. Abraham has Ishmael, but he says, no, he's coming from Isaac. Isaac has Esau and Jacob. He says, no, he's coming through Jacob. Now, Jacob has got 12 of them, and they're all around his couch. You say, well, undoubtedly, it'll come through the firstborn Reuben. No, it didn't. That old man had a good memory. He remembered that a number of years ago, Reuben had gone into one of his own wives or concubines. says you went up to my couch. That old man wasn't senile. No, that old saint wasn't senile. He's dying full of the Spirit of God. There's two of his boys over here. went into that city, you know, and circumcised all those men after they'd defiled their sister. He called them instruments of cruelty. He passes by the firstborn Reuben. You say, well, undoubtedly, that blessing will fall on Joseph, because Joseph, in the 155 ways I've found, and probably some I'll never find, is a figure, a picture of Christ, but the seed doesn't come through Joseph. Also, Joseph was a sort of a, he was a favorite in more ways than one. One of the sons of the favorite woman, the favorite son, but he didn't come through Joseph. This seed's not coming through Joseph. It's not coming through the firstborn.